that right? Am I okay? Okay. Well, guys, let me invite you to open up into Psalm 119. I realize we've all had a long week. We've had a delicious meal, and it's almost 8:30. So I'm mindful of all these details as we dive into God's Word, but I trust that there is an excitement and an encouraging, perhaps convicting, challenging revelation about God for us to dive into here in Psalm 119. Many of you will be aware that Psalm 119 is an alphabetic acrostic poem made up of 22 stanzas, each of them corresponding with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each of those 22 stanzas made up of 8 lines, and the beginning of each of those 8 lines starts with that corresponding letter. Now, unfortunately, all of this is lost in English, but it is a marvelous and an outstanding composition in its own work as a poem. More incredible, even more remarkable, is what it reveals to us. And so, Lord willing, over the next 4 days, we'll only make it 4 stanzas into the 22, so your homework will be to go home and continue to dive into the wondrous works of God as revealed in Psalm 119. We'll be in the first stanza, the first 8 verses, the Hebrew letter Aleph, as we begin here. But this sermon, with this focus of our time this weekend, is this phrase, "Behold our God." What is also unique about Psalm 119, where other psalms focus on God's sovereignty, His mighty works, His redemptive acts, the testimonies of His steadfast love and faithfulness. In Psalm 119, it is just the revelation of God that takes center stage. What He has revealed about Himself in His own words, that is the focus of this. Athanasius said, "While most of Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us." And we rejoice for these realities as we come here. We encounter a God who speaks and a God who speaks to us. On top of all that, He is a God who also hears and He helps us communicate with Him. And so the Psalms aid us in this effort, providing us a language, a pattern, a picture of how to engage, full of praise, prayers, petitions to God. This particular psalm has been called the center of the Bible. It's not, but it's also been called the Mount Everest of the Psalter. It's been known as other nicknames as a little Bible in and of itself. The Christian's golden ABCs of praise, love, power, and use of the Word of God. That's a pretty long one. But simpler and shorter by Spurgeon, who called it the golden alphabet. And we'll see why this devotional on the Word of God stands alone in all these ways. 176 verses, longer than 30 other books of the Bible on its own, with one singular focus, one singular purpose, that is to exalt the God of the Word as revealed in His own Word, the Word of God. Spurgeon said it's like peering through a kaleidoscope aimed in just one direction, but in 176 different slight tilts and angles, new delightful images appear. And so also, some have said it's repetitive. It's not. As you dive into these verses, you'll find that they're each unique, a different emphasis. On top of everything I've shared already, what makes it unique in each line different is there are 8 frequently repeated synonyms for the Word of God found throughout Psalm 119. And so understand as we read through these, it's the psalmist's intent just to give us a slightly different nuance in coloring this grand portrait of who God has revealed Himself to be in His Word. We're going to find His Word described as the law, right? Instruction. That comes up 25 times throughout Psalm 119. Or his testimonies, the solemn declaration of his will, 23 times in the psalm. Or his precepts, that is his detailed regulations for us, 21 times. Statutes, prescribed boundaries God has laid, appears 24 times. His commandments, right, his authoritative directives, appear 22 times. His rules, that is his just or right judgments, that is used 23 times throughout here. His word, actually translated into English, just word, but there are two different Hebrew words there used. One for a literal word, singular, but then also as a message, his word to us, a message, used 23 times and 19 times respectively. But understand, there is hardly a verse in this psalm which doesn't make explicit mention about God's word. And even as this forms a prayer guiding us, revealing to us the nature of God, it is our intent that we behold our God. This isn't meant to be a lecture. So let's dive in. Let us pray. O Lord, like the psalmist this evening, may our hearts so burn with fervent passion for you. May we thirst and hunger for righteousness like the psalmist, not in order to earn your favor and love, Lord, but as our response to the love you have first shown us. May we grow this weekend in our understanding of who you are, just how desperate and dependent we are on your word. Lord, help us. May your spirit of truth aid our examination now in your word. By your grace and for your glory, we pray. Amen. If you're already about to tune out, get the main idea here, okay? That is, we ought to devote ourselves to holiness for our own good and God's glory. And we do this by depending on His grace and His faithfulness to persevere. There's a purpose to that structure which may have sounded a little surprising at first. But as we walk through these first eight verses, we'll see the first three of them focus on an observation of the holy. The psalmist is observing those who are faithful, the blameless, followed by his understanding that there is a command for holiness, which leads him to his own desperate plea and aid for grace in pursuing holiness, and ends with his resolve to persevere in it, to persevere in holiness. And again, if you're going to tune out here, let me also slide in this kind of three-point outline we'll follow then based on the structure of the stanza one. We'll first see that devotion to holiness is desirable. It's good for us in the first three verses. In verses 4 and 5, we'll see that devotion to holiness is demanded for God's glory and His good pleasure. And then finally, devotion to holiness is dependable in that it does not disappoint. It delivers in producing praise and perseverance within us. So remember, we're walking into Psalm 119, and as I've already stated, it is a declaration from the lawmaker, right, to his audience of serial lawbreakers, right? This is a royal decree from the king of the universe addressing his subjects who continually rebel against him. This is the context, right? So how would you expect such a royal decree to begin? Honestly, this is what surprises me right off the bat as we dive into Psalm 119 is maybe in light of the person I am or the way that I was raised, I might first expect perhaps a warning. Okay, the result, if you should not obey the commands I'm about to give, understand, here are the consequences. Or perhaps you might expect a God who is absolutely worthy of all of our obedience and all of our worship. Maybe you would expect some sort of explanation of His great worth and therefore why we should listen and obey these commands to come. Remarkably, neither of those are what we see as we walk in to this psalm about the revelation of God found in His Word. Rather, we see the Lord open up with three verses about our own happiness. Not our obedience for the sake of His glory, not our obedience for the sake of us avoiding the wrath we deserve as a result of our disobedience to His commands, but instead, three verses about our own happiness. Listen to these grace-filled opening statements, just 1-3 first. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. Right out of the gates, God declares a double blessing, not one, grace upon grace, a double blessing upon those who would live by His words consistently and committedly. God's desire, He wants us to walk into these 176 verses as He reveals His character through His law, His word. And it's as if there's a decorated entryway, a massive banner. There's some people in my church, every time we have a celebration, they love to make this massive and beautiful balloon arch. You know, so it's imagining we're walking into this 176-verse, you know, corridor, this deck, all decorated in celebration of God and all of His glory. And what He wants us to know first is that, as if there's a banner, this is for your good. This is for your happiness. That's the first point. Devotion to holiness is desirable. It's good for us. It's an abounding blessing to us. It's not first what we should do so we avoid the punishment. It's not first about how worthy He is. He's determined first to make the point to us, reminding us that His gracious provision of His law, His revelation of Himself through it, our obedience to that is not just for Him, not necessary for Him, not a way that we could bribe Him for favor or avoid punishment. It's a blessing to us. And this is what the rest of the psalm reveals, and it begins this way. And all of this may seem dreamy, but this can be a reality. These are real people. We may read these words. Blessed are the one whose way is blameless, who walk in the love, who keep His testimony, seek Him with their whole heart, who do no wrong but walk in His ways. Understand, these are real people. The psalmist from a distance is observing. It sounds as if he's observing the happiness and the joy of these blessed people. But again, at a distance. They're described as those blessed ones. They're blameless, which is less about perfection, of course, which is not possible in our sinful bodies in this life, but more about their integrity, their honesty, their truth. Their character matches their confession. They're not without sin, but they hate it. They confess it. They seek to kill it. And see, they're not here by accident. They have determined to keep His law. Tomorrow we'll focus more on what exactly that means, careful guarding of their lives. But this requires that attention, this diligent watch over one's walk. One who pays attention to God's word, His revelation of Himself in it, soon find their way reflecting God's ways more and more. This is progressive sanctification. This is what happens naturally as one devotes their lives by God's grace through their faith in Christ, having repented of their sins, devoting themselves and receiving the Holy Spirit as a guide, the Spirit of truth, directing them in His instructions, not just on Sundays, not just outwardly, not half-heartedly, but wholehearted, who seek Him with their whole heart, their sincere devotion from deep-rooted faith in the Lord. They do no wrong intentionally. They don't continue on when they sin, but they have found that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive them when they confess. They have an inclination, they have an established pattern of willful obedience, practical holiness, forged in the fires of discipline. And these very real people are really happy. Blessedness or happiness. Why are they so happy? It's not because they're perfect. It's because they're pardoned. It's not because they're flawless. It's because they're forgiven. They're accepted and approved by God. They've been declared righteous as a result of their faith in Him. They're reconciled to God and His redeemed community of saints with their salvation provided and protected forever. God the Spirit is continually with them, convicting, comforting, conforming. They have 24-hour access in prayer to the Father. His Word communicated and illuminated for them. They lack no good thing. And they are certain of the promise of eternal peace and paradise in the presence of God. If that doesn't make you happy, if that doesn't get you excited, listen, this happiness can be known here and now as a result of repentance of sin, as a result of faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, as a result of loving obedience to His commands in the continual confession and repentance from sin. Unfortunately, in this age, in our world, it seems absolutely preposterous to equate holiness with happiness. We may accept that obedience is wise and an appropriate response to God, for who wants to go to hell, right? But would we be prepared to claim and really profess that obedience is our true joy and delight? Charles Spurgeon said, "Blessed is the man whose life is the practical record of the will of God." Think about this for a moment. So no doubt it's true, which means that Jesus Christ was the most blessed, the happiest man to have ever walked the earth. Now, have you ever thought about that? So the life of Jesus Christ is the practical record of the will of God, right? Our perspective is so skewed by the world. Who of us reads the accounts of Christ's life in the Gospels, see His perfect obedience to the law of God, His submission to the will of the Father, which brings Him hatred and persecution, literally obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then reflect with joy, "Oh God, please give me more of that." See, we are desperate for the grace of God to renew our minds. We'll never follow Christ. We'll never know this otherworldly blessedness if we don't grow in grace, sharing the same love for the same law Christ loved and wholeheartedly loved to follow and did it perfectly. Lord, forgive us for the lies we've traded for the truth, but we can't go on until we have settled this in our hearts and minds. Holiness is happiness. This is God's promise to us. Indeed, there's a blessing to hearing and reading God's Word, but there's a much richer, much deeper, much greater joy in obedience to it. Right? Blessed, rather, are those who hear the Word and keep it, Jesus said. And the rest of the psalm presumes and unpacks those blessings and benefits of obedience. But from there, the psalmist shifts his attention from this distant observation of the blessed, the happy, walking in the ways of the Lord, to now a more personal conversation with his God. Notice the change in pronouns of the blessed and those ones over there to now 4 and 5, "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." This is our second point. Devotion to holiness is demanded. Did you catch that? pronoun change there, from those people over there to you. It's as if now God has come near to the psalmist in prayer, and it's not heard, but it almost feels like God is now inviting the psalmist out of his viewing window where he is watching the faithful, the blessed ones over there, to come out, beckoning him to join him in the way. And then we get slammed with this universal, objective truth statement. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, with all authority, has commanded all of mankind to obey all of his commands. There's no neutral positions, there's no exceptions provided. This is the word of the Creator intending all of his creatures to obey it. Now, already we've seen that obedience, faithfulness has been demonstrated to be desirable to us in those first three verses for our own blessedness, our happiness. And now is kind of what I would have expected maybe the psalm to start with. It's that it's demanded of us in verse 4. If our good, if our own happiness isn't enough motivation, here it is now. God's sovereign authority obligates our obedience. Confronted with this weighty realization, this requirement of all mankind, the psalmist's heart, it's like it bursts open in this desperate prayer. In Hebrew, it reads more like, oh, if only my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. If only I could keep your ways. Confronted with the standard of righteousness revealed in God's word, the psalmist confesses his inability, his imperfection, his desperate need for grace. Oh, if only. Surely, as you first came to know the Lord, you realized in your first attempts at obedience, you became also quickly convinced of your helplessness. This reality, however, right, in no way cancels God's obligation of our obedience, does it? Because of our weaknesses, God does not forfeit his rights to our worship. Imagine telling God, thank you for all of your wonderful guidelines, especially that beautiful Psalm 119. Thank you for all of those instructions about the abundant life, but they won't be any use to us because we can't do it. Right, even our own societies and our world understands we don't excuse the drunk and incapacitated driver from adherence to the laws of the road, right, and the consequences of their crimes while under the influence. By no means. We must acknowledge, like the psalmist, our obligation of obedience in our desperate state and throw ourselves, cast ourselves before him, pleading for mercy and grace. For the one who commands our obedience knows our frame, knows our weaknesses better than we do, and has made provision for that too. That's a worthy God. Oh Lord, if only. How do our prayers compare? Just a bit of a reality check. Consider your prayers today. How do we finish that sentence? Oh Lord, if only. The answer is likely where we believe happiness is truly found. Perhaps it's idols then. The psalmist knows that his happiness is exclusively bound up in his holiness before the Lord. Do we believe our own delight is tied to our duty to God? Do we find joy in obedience to the Father who first loved us? So maybe you see this blessed way and you too agree it's the good way and you desire it, but you sigh and think that at your absolute best, you're so far from God's perfect standard. May this weakness draw us to the throne. May our utter insufficiency cause us to rely on his complete all-sufficiency, the altogether lovely one, the one bestowing blessing upon us, and find Christ there. The one beside the Father, enthroned on high with full supply and provision for all we need now and ever will need forever. Without him, we can do nothing, Jesus reminds us in John 15:15. but through him we can do all things. Finally, 6-8. Then, right? So after this prayer, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. 5, then 6. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Our last point, devotion to holiness is dependable. And I mean, it does not disappoint. It delivers in producing praise. I will praise you with an upright heart and perseverance. I will keep your statutes. A very significant change in his attitude in these few verses now. Notice he's first appearing to look out right from a distance on those near to God as those blessed, happy ones walking faithfully before God. Then God draws near to him in prayer. And a change takes place as he confesses his inability, his need for God's grace. And a sudden warmth in these expressions seems to beam from some sort of glorious hope he's discovered, like those who've been near God. Note those faith-filled expressions. Quite different than his prayer in verse 5 is the, I shall not be ashamed. I will praise you. I will keep your statutes. He's now devoted himself to holiness, but altogether dependent and expectant on the Lord's grace, the Lord's faithfulness, to persevere in his own personal holiness. There's no shame or disappointment. Verse 6, I shall not be put to shame. Only confident hope in God's grace and faithfulness, right? Gratitude from a right heart and a mind drives the psalmist's steadfast obedience. No one will be ashamed for any energy or effort they had given in their attempts of faithfulness to the Lord on the day they stand before him. There will be no regrets. And he's now laser focused, eyes fixed. Implies that his affection, his diligence, his discipline, his constant practice on all of God's commandments, not willing to allow any sin or neglect any duty, we must not hold even one sin back for ourselves. Of course, because sin is never satisfied. And in verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. How convicting this was to read. This is a guy who's composed 176 verses without repeating himself, following all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, think about all of this. And he is the one who's now confessing he has not yet learned God's righteous rules yet. Oh. At least he has understood. He had an honest assessment. Just as the longest tenured and the wisest saints have, as they have grown in knowledge, understand how much more there is to learn. And this turns around to praise. When God has opened our minds, next he opens our lips. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. See, worship and obedience requires a knowledge and understanding of how God desires to be praised. And as he studies and he learns God's word, revealing God's character to us, his loveliness, his blessedness, it prompts him to worship this God. And so, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Fortunately, the Lord has promised that he will never leave nor forsake us. And so too, repentant sinners saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, we understand that the law serves as a faithful expression of his character. And God has sent Christ to keep the law for us, which we could never. And now as a result of being gifted Christ's righteousness and imputed righteousness, this law no longer condemns us, but we see it as a guide in worship to the Lord. We learn from it what God hates. We learn from it what God loves. Altogether lovely. It lays out a path for us to understand how to walk in His ways, which we must never presume, as we learn from Nadab and Abihu. And so finally, the prayer closes with this combined expression of His resolve in obedience and still simple dependence. And this is significant for us because just as soon as we start to see some growth in our lives, this is where that really sneaky pride slides back in and we start feeling pretty good about the progress we've made and start forgetting about the grace of God that's brought us here, where we have been. We must be aware of the subtle self-confidence creeping back in, this self-righteousness that comes in which the psalmist understands this great divide between him, an unrighteous, unworthy rebel against God's law, and between a holy, righteous lawgiver, and fears any separation, pleading, "Do not utterly forsake me." In light of this, he pleads to be kept near, of course, which God promises. The reward is incomparable. What God calls blessedness, what God calls happiness, is greater than anything the world says is blessed or happy. The reward is incomparable. The command is absolute. And the grace is sufficient. Devote yourself to holiness for your own good, your own blessedness, and for God's glory. He's demanded it by depending on His grace and His faithfulness to persevere. It's dependable. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for this glorious reminder of Your grace. Lord, that You call us to holiness as You are holy for our own good, as we've read here, Lord, and for Your glory. So by Your grace, Lord, convict us of our sin. Lord, stir up our desire for obedience as Your character is revealed to us, and our natural response may be that of praise. Establish and fix our hearts and minds upon Your ways, again for Your glory and our good. Teach us this weekend again. Remind us again as children who may have forgotten Your goodness, Your loveliness, Your beauty, Your kindness to us in the provision of Your law. Teach us to walk in delight and obedience, devoting ourselves to holiness, for You alone are worthy. Amen.